Well, good morning, and again, welcome to Exchange. If I have not had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Ed, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Exchange, and also the privilege of preaching this morning. Just a couple quick things before we get started. Just a reminder that today we've got Sunday table right after the service, and if you don't have plans for lunch or if you're planning on that, right after we finish up here, we'll go right behind those curtains. We'll kind of tear down everything. And we could always use help tearing down everything. And then we will have brunch, like breakfast kind of stuff. You'll probably be smelling it throughout the service. So I'll try and keep this as brief as possible so we can eat. That's right after service. And just a reminder about summer groups. A lot of y'all are in June summer groups right now. They started up the past couple weeks, and we've got over 100 people that have been a part of those groups. If you still want to sign up for June groups, you can do that today. You can do that on the Church Center app, or you can do that at the table in the lobby. And then we also have July groups, so you can sign up for those as well. You don't want to miss those. So here's what I want to do. I want to pray for us and get our hearts in the right spot, and then we'll dive into His Word. Okay, let's pray. God, we are so incredibly grateful that you have preserved this word for us, that we get to dive into it today as a gift from you. So, Lord, I really do believe that you have good plans for us, and you are the same God as the one that we read about in these old Psalms. And so, God, as a church, we continue to pray for us as a body, Lord, that you would make us people about Jesus. God, you would make us people who are about the Spirit. You would make us people who are attentive to what you are doing right here in our midst, right here, right now, today, in this moment. God, open our ears to what you have to tell us. You have specifically brought us in this room, in this moment, in your radical kindness to communicate to us. What a God you are. God, we continue as a church to pray for our dear friend Dwayne this morning. We will not stop banging on your door for Dwayne. God, we pray for days and weeks and months of full restored health, because you're the kind of God that can do that sort of thing. So we continue to pray for him even now. God, I'm just reminded even here, I think about our dear friend Lydia Penny, God, who has a wedding in about 8 days. Lord, we pray for her today. Pray for her and Carson, Lord, that next Monday, that they would fade into the background and you would be pushed to the foreground. That wedding would be a worship service that makes much of you. God, we release her unto you and trust that you have great plans for her and Carson. Lord, for us today, we submit to your word and we say yes. We say yes ahead of time. Whatever you want to say, we say yes. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Psalm 83 this morning. So if you haven't been around very long, we have been walking through as a church the book of Psalms over the last 13 years. And so basically every summer we do a thing called the Summer of Psalms. And we do about 7 or 8 Psalms per summer. And so we have made it our way all the way to 83. If you do a little quick math on that, there's 150 of them. And that puts us at about 2034, okay? So 2034, we may be at 150 if we do Psalm 119 in one Sunday, which I don't know if we're going to be doing that. Does anybody want to volunteer to preach Psalm 119 in one Sunday? I definitely don't want to be the one. So we really believe that the Psalms are just like, man, they are so encouraging. They are like the story of our lives, right? They give us words a lot of times when we don't have the words to say. It's all the emotions, it's all the ups and downs, and the psalmists offer us so much goodness here. I always call this the brown pages. In my old Bible, the pages are like brown if you look at the side, because my grubby little thumb, I guess I need to wash my hands, but like my thumb has worked its way over the Psalms probably more than any other book. You can always tell where the Psalms are. And there's always the favorites, right? There's like the MVP Psalms. There's like Psalm 8 and 16 and 23. We just sang Psalm 23, 40 and 73 and 131 and 150. And like you probably have your favorite Psalm. 83, I'm not sure, has made it into any of your top five lists. Psalm 83 is not invited to the wedding, kind of speak. It is the one who I maybe would not have chosen. It's not the one I would have chosen ever to preach. It's one of those ones where it's kind of like, hey, can I be your friend too? Like these other psalms are like my dear friends. And Psalm 83, past couple weeks, have been like, hey, can I be your friend? I'm like, I don't know, you're kind of weird, man. And but the more I got to know him, the more I was like, wait a minute, there's something here. Maybe we can be friends. I've learned a long time ago that we don't choose Scripture. Scripture chooses us, right? Scripture jumps off the page and jumps in here and starts to do things to us that we did not expect. So Psalm 83, past couple weeks, was one of those for me. And I can now say that this was one who I would not have chosen has now become a very close friend, an odd friend, but maybe one of the most fun friends you can have around. So let's turn to Psalm 83, and we'll read the first eight verses together. This is the song of Asaph, and it says this: O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace, or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you, they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Selah. So Asaph is calling on God when it looks like the world is caving in. Okay, he lists all of these different peoples who are haters of God. And they have their fist raised against God. They are enemies of God. And he's calling to God saying like, hey, God, don't keep silence. Don't hold your peace or be still, O God. And so the present conditions in this moment, the language here, it says the enemies are making an uproar. It kind of sounds like Psalm 46, right? Remember Psalm 46? Let me jump back there really quick. I don't have it on the screen. Psalm 46, it gives us language like, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, God is in her midst. And it goes on and says, like, though the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice and the earth melts. So it's like everything is just rising up. It's chaos. It's commotion, right? So the present conditions are uproar. And so this gives us language maybe sometimes for what it feels like in our own world, where the whole world is caving in. Have you ever felt like that? It's like one thing after another. The whole world is caving in. The psalmist is saying, like, God, don't you see this is happening? They're all against you, and I'm attached to you, so therefore, I'm feeling it too. But God, all these peoples are against you. They hate you. They want your name to be forgotten. They are a unified front who are crafting, they're consulting, they're conspiring, they're covenanting to take out the covenant people of God. And this has always been the plan of the serpent and the enemy, right? To take out the covenant people of God. Cain hated Abel, and one thing led to another, and here we are. This may be a collective view of whole history. There's not necessarily like a time in Scripture where we can say all these people at a unified time had actually come together in some type of council to go against God. It's more so giving us a picture of like different episodes over a long course of time. But when you put them all together, which is what the psalmist is doing here, he's saying it appears like everyone is against you and has been against you, and it just feels like that. And so, you know, I'm not talking about like you may have had these types of moments, right, where like you feel like the world is all against you, everything and everyone is against me, the world is falling apart. And this is not like first world problems, right, where like the Wi-Fi keeps going out. That's like so challenging, or the gas that magically makes my car transport me around the city is now like $1 higher than it usually was. The world is against me. It's not. Or my smartwatch woke me up from a nap to tell me to stand up. Like that's hard, first world problem, right? Or my iCloud is full. I don't know what to do. Where is this cloud? My grocery pickup order was wrong, so now I have to actually step foot in the grocery store. Life is just a massive challenge. We're not talking about that. But all joking aside, there are times, right? There's times that are not really funny and ha-ha in this room where you feel like your world is caving in. There's awful news you might get. There's people against you. There's massive stress. And that could be you even today. I don't know all the stories in the room, right, of the waves that are keep crashing and crashing. There may be suffering that's represented in this room. There may be even persecution for what you believe. Because you're connected to God, the world hates God. And the world is coming after God, and so they're coming after you as well. You might be feeling all of that today. So Asaph, the psalmist, gives us a couple really good, simple prayers. These are so unbelievably simple. I've got three of them that we'll walk through this morning together. Prayers to pray when the world is seemingly caving in. Okay, number one, do something. God, do something. You ever prayed that prayer? God, just do something. Do anything. The second one is, do what you did before. You're the same God when I look back. I know what you did then. Just do that again. Do what you did before. And then, do whatever makes you known. That's his prayer at the end. Do whatever it takes to make your name known. So do something, do what you did before, and do whatever makes you known. So number one, do something. Okay, back to verse one. It says, God, do not keep silence, do not hold your peace, or be still, O God. So he's saying, God, don't keep silent, don't be still. He's basically calling God into action. He's saying, God, it appears that you might be sleeping on the job. And I'm trying to call you into action. I'm not exactly sure where his heart is at in this moment. But he's calling God into action. Saying, God, I know you're the kind of God that acts. And so, God, do something. So if you were asked the question, what in the world is God doing in the world? What in the world is God doing in the world? What is God currently doing? It seems like maybe you've had these moments where you're like, man, he seems like he's still, he's silent, he's inactive. Asaph is saying, like, you need to break through, God, because you're the one that they're against. So, like, if anybody's got a fight to pick, you're the one, because they're actually coming against you. So, God, like, get to action. And, of course, I'm feeling it because I'm attached to you. So there's always been hostility toward God's people, right? We see the climax of this at the cross, right? The hostility is what drove Christ to the cross. So it shouldn't surprise us when the world is against the things of God. It should not surprise us when the world is against the things of God. So the question is this, what in the world is God doing when the world is caving in? I have this weird thought a lot of times of like, I think about famous people like celebrities or athletes, and I'm like, you know, you see them on TV, you see them on like the red carpet and all that, and that's when they're like at their best. We're like, what are they doing like right now? Like in this very moment, like what are they doing at 10:45 a.m. on a Sunday morning? Like what is Tom Cruise doing right now? Like push-ups or something, or like running? Yeah, doing his run. Yeah. What is Timothée Chalamet doing right now? I don't even really know who that is. Okay. But I thought the kids would, so I said it. What are these guys doing right now? I know the answer. The answer is who cares? But what is God doing right now at 10:46 a.m.? What is he doing? Like right now? If you were to answer that question, come up with an answer in your head. What is God doing right now? What is the activity that he is doing at 10:46 a.m. I want to just encourage you with a couple things. I want to remind you that this quote-unquote silent, still God is doing. Not like back then, or not like he's going to do this, but like literally right now. The God that we believe in, what is he currently actively doing at 10:40, now almost 7? A couple things. He's listening. He's turning his ear to your anxious heart currently in this moment. Not after you've like figured out or you've like worshiped well or whatever. He's currently turning his ear, leaning in, stooping down to us to listen to your anxious, busy, frenetic heart. He's hearing the cries of our souls. He's loving the same right now as he did yesterday. Even after that thing you did. Even after that crud in your heart, he's still loving you currently at 10:47. He is sitting currently in victory in Christ. Think about that. He's not wondering how the game is going to play out. He's sitting in victory. And you get to be part of that team. This morning, he's sitting in victory. He's reigning as king currently, right now. No other king. He's welcoming, this is wild, right now. I know some of y'all work in the hospital and you see people slip off into the next life. He is currently welcoming people into paradise. Think about that. He's welcoming people into his presence right now and now and now. People all over the world, some of the 8 billion are now meeting him currently in this moment. And there's angels that are rejoicing at that moment right now. He's holding all things together. We studied this in Colossians 1:17, right? He's holding all things together. If he doesn't hold it together, this whole thing falls apart. Our hearts stop beating. Our lungs stop breathing. He's holding together the microscopic. He's holding together the telescopic. He's holding galaxies together right now. I just thought we were singing some songs this morning. No, like we're worshiping the one who is holding our vocal cords together. He's drawing men and women to himself through his spirit. He's convicting, he's calling, he's awakening, he's saving people right now. He is building his church currently. In the children's wing right now, he's building his church. Currently. He's in process of bringing his good work to completion. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So he is in process of bringing it to completion. That's what he's up to right now. He is, through Christ, he's interceding through Christ. He is making intercession for his people. And he's rejoicing over us. If you like can listen, you can almost hear him rejoicing over us with what? Singing, what kind of singing? Loud singing. Zephaniah 3, right? He's rejoicing over us with loud singing. So that's the God that Asaph is calling to. And he's saying, do something. You're the active God. You're the one who has the power. But a lot of times we get impatient, right? We say this is what we believe about God, but we say like, God, come on, wake up. Do your thing. Act in my life. And there's this weird moment where it's like, and this is how I think you should do it. There's this impatience kind of moment there. One of my kids, who I won't name, she's 16. She, whenever we watch a movie, she has a bad habit of like, we are minutes into the movie, and girl starts drilling us with questions. That we're all watching the movie for the first time. Who is that guy? What's he doing? What's his name? Why is he wearing that funny hat? Why does he have a cane? Why is he limping? Like all these questions, we're like, babe, I listen. Like we're watching it for the first time as well. Okay, so I don't know all of your questions. Listen, if the story writer is halfway decent, they will get to that. They will explain at the right time what's happening. So there's things that we don't quite yet understand, and we're drilling God with these questions. But what about this? And what about this? What about this? What about this? I know you're doing all these things, but what about da-da-da? And he's like, just, I'm weaving it together. I'm weaving together the tapestry that you need me to weave together. Incredible book, C.S. Lewis, part of the Narnia series, The Horse and His Boy. I went back and read that the past couple weeks. That's a great story. It's kind of a kid's book, but it's not a kid's book. There's a great moment in that book where there's a young girl who's like this master storyteller. She comes from like a people of storytellers. And she's telling her story to a young boy named Shasta and a talking horse from Narnia called Bree, named Bree. And as she is telling her story, she includes a small detail about a letter. And the boy, Shasta, impatiently asked, "But what was in the letter?" Kind of reminds me of my daughter. And the talking horse says, "Be quiet, youngster. You're spoiling the story. She'll tell us all about the letter in the right place in the story." AKA, she will answer that at the perfect moment in her storytelling. Isn't that us? "But I need to know about this right now." And God's like, "I am the master storyteller. I am the active God. God, do something. I am doing something. I know the world seems like it's falling apart, but child, beloved, I am working on your behalf." I was working through a little bit of this sermon with my daughter Haley last night, and I went through that thing of like, what are celebrities doing? I said, "Name a celebrity." She said, "Taylor Swift." I said, "What do you think Taylor Swift is doing right now?" She said, "Probably drinking a glass of wine with Travis." I was like, "That's weird." But then I was like, "Huh, okay." That was really quick. But and I said, "Well, Haley, what do you think God is doing right now without missing, without skipping a beat?" She said, "He's working." I was like, "My girl." Because Jesse and you guys have helped train her, even though I don't see it, he's working. Right? There's these songs that we sing and scriptures that we read. She knows that he's working. So the thing is, we have to trust that he will do it at the right place and at the right part of the story. "Quiet down, youngster. You're spoiling the story. She'll tell us about the letter in the right place in the story." So we're saying, "God, do something." And then we need patience that comes with that and trusting that this is the God who is active and he is working on our behalf. Number two, the second prayer is this: do what you did before. And this is where the story gets a little wild, okay? Verse 9, he prays this: "Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, 'Let us take possession for ourselves of the pasture of God.'" Okay, so do what you did before. Maybe another way of saying that, a little slogan you can have, is get historical instead of hysterical. Okay, get historical when you approach God, meaning like look back and see what he has done before, which is what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, "God, this is what you did before. You've proven that you can do, that you can conquer, that you can dominate in the past. And so I'm praying that you would do that again." This is called an imprecatory prayer, which means that the Old Testament people of God would pray that God would judge and destroy their enemies. Things get wild here. They get wild in Scripture. So if you remember, the story at Midian is the story of Gideon in Judges 7 and 8. We're not going to read the entire story, but let me just give you like a quick summary of this story. And this is what, again, Asaph is praying, asking God to do this again because you did it before. What happens is God used Gideon to defeat the Midianites, right? He reduced Gideon's army from like 30,000 men, right, down to just 300 men. So the people of God would know that victory came from God alone and not human strength. You remember this story? It's an incredible story in Judges 7 and 8. Then after encouraging Gideon through a dream overheard in the enemy camp, God led the 300 men to surround the Midianite camp at night. They blew trumpets, broke jars, and held up torches. Those are not the best weapons. God caused the Midianites to panic and turn on one another, leading to a great victory. And Gideon then sent messengers who captured and killed the people that are listed here, Oreb and Zeeb, who were two princes of Midian. And they killed them, and they brought their heads back to Gideon. Okay? Maybe not the story you read to your toddler before bed. Gideon then pursued and captured the Midianite kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, who are listed here in Psalm 83. He killed them, and then he took the ornaments off of their camels' necks. And the people wanted Gideon to become their ruler, but Gideon said, no, the Lord will rule over you, right? And so scripture says, Midian raised their heads no more. Remember this passage in 83 where it says, like, they're raising their heads in verse 3. They raised their heads. Here it's saying Midian raised their heads no more because God conquered them. And then at the river Kishon, which is Judges 4, man, this is a wild story. Judges 4, God's people were being oppressed by King Jabin of Canaan and his commander, Sisera. Okay, God raised up a prophet and a judge named Deborah to lead the people. Deborah told Barak to gather an army because God would give them victory over Sisera. Remember this story? Anybody remember this? Yeah, Judges 4, it's wild. So Barak agreed to go only if Deborah went with him. So God completely annihilates Sisera's army, so much so that the people are like left as dung for the ground, which is in Psalm 83. And Sisera fled on foot. The commander flees on foot. Sisera sought refuge in the tent of a woman named Jael. You guys remember Jael? She welcomes him in, is super kind, gives him like milk and drink, like allows him to go to sleep, covers him with a blanket or a rug, and helps him get to sleep. And then scripture says she goes to him softly, takes a tent peg and a hammer, and drives a tent peg through his temple into the ground. And scripture says, it's a wild verse, says, so he died. I'm like, you think? Yeah, I'd say so. So what do we do with this? Again, don't read this to your bedtime story for your toddler, unless you can really explain it well. What do we do with this kind of thing? Okay, a couple application points of, remember, the psalmist is saying, like, go back and do what you did before. That's like really graphic, brutal stuff that God empowered to happen. He's saying, do that again. So there's this zeal for the people of God in the name of God that the psalmist is saying here. So a couple things. On this side of the cross, we don't forget the gospel story. Okay, remember in verse 3, it says that they raised their heads. There was another one that raised his head, right? Remember Genesis 3, 15? That talks about Christ crushing the head of the serpent, right? Crushing the head. You raise the head, then he can see the head, then he can annihilate the head. We live in the gospel story on this side of the cross, right? So the serpent was crafty. It says these people were crafty and cunning and planning. So the crafty one gets crushed, right? And Christ shows us that at the cross. So these texts show us God's zeal for his name and his glory. God will not be second place. God has zeal for his own glory, and he will not sit in second place. Remember his ways and his goodness and his power. Again, get historical when you would normally get hysterical. Second point is God uses unexpected people and their weakness. I think that's really the point, one of the main points of the story. God uses unexpected people and their weaknesses. He includes us in the plan. These were cases where God rescued his people through their weakness, right? Gideon's tiny little army of 300 men. It's God flexing, saying, like, I can use so little that you give me through the power of my strength. And then these critical roles of Deborah and Jael, two women who stepped up at the time of weak male leadership. This is teaching us the gospel that God uses the weak vessels filled with him to overcome an army or force of any size. So we consider how God has overcome massive odds even through your weakness and his strength. And we say, God, you did that then. Do that again. Use weak people again. I'm one of them. God, use me in your plan. Do what you did before and do it again, and use me however you want. And God, he may not do it exactly the same way. I'm not saying go to Walmart and buy a bunch of tent pegs. That's not what I'm saying. He may not do it exactly the way he did before, but he will always be zealous for people and those that he loves, right? He's zealous for himself and for those that he loves. And we can trust the God who, remember verse 3 and 83, it says, they consult against your treasured ones. Your treasured ones. He's talking about a holy possession, a chosen possession, the holy ones, the treasured ones. Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So it's this treasure that he hides in with Christ in God. So God will always defend the people who are his treasure, and you are his treasure. So you can pray that prayer. You can say, God, do what you did before. Defend me. Use me. Do something and involve me in that as well. So do something. Do what you did before. And then lastly, do whatever makes you known. Do whatever makes you known. Verse 13 and following says this. He says, oh my God, OMG, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flames sets the mountains ablaze, so that you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Cocaines. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. And so do whatever makes you known, God. What is God doing currently right now? He's making himself known. God is currently making himself known in a wide variety of ways. He is seeking seekers. He's seeking those who will seek after him, and he gives us good reason to seek him. So he's saying, like, God, flex your muscles. You see that here. Flex your muscles. Make them like a whirling dust. This is kind of like a tumbleweed, right? Their attempts and dominance are like chaff, like a tumbleweed. Just blow them away, just like that. Just a puff of your breath. You blow them away. Defeat them. Like fire. You ever seen like a fire mountain just catch on fire in a wildfire? It's quick and it's total. Just licks up the mountain of trees, right? And then a hurricane, you cannot stand in a hurricane, right? So he's saying, like, they're going to try to defeat, pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Total annihilation, right? So that's what he's really up to in this moment. There's a bigger picture, though, of what he's really up to, and that's verse 16. Fill their faces with shame, the word that. If you write in your Bible, circle the word that. That they may seek your name, O Lord. That God would go to these extremes so that they may seek your name, O Lord. In punishment and blessing, his aim is the same, that all may know. That's hard for us to comprehend. But in punishment and blessing, his aim is the same, that all may know that he alone is the Lord. That he is the most high over all the earth, verse 18. So he's not forcing them, but he's giving them the opportunity to seek. It's not forced submission into seeking him, but he's giving them the opportunity by flexing his muscles and showing his might. Sometimes, like verse 16, it says, fill their faces with shame. That doesn't sound like a really positive, encouraging prayer to pray over somebody, even your enemies, right? But experiencing the shame of conviction means that sometimes people must be brought to nothing so they can be brought to God. You ever seen this? Maybe in your own life, maybe that's your story. Sometimes people have to be brought to nothing so they can be brought to God. And he shows us in his kindness, he allows us to experience shame so that we can know him and know his grace. Know that that shame is covered in grace. Read this week, one commentator said, the new heavens and the new earth will be full of those who have been shamed and humbled into seeking and acknowledging the name of the Most High God. When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, it's not going to be people that, like, just walked in because they're awesome. It's full of people who were shown their shame and they were humbled into seeking and acknowledging the name of the Most High God. So what he wants most is that we may know that he is the Most High over all of the earth. He wants to show us his might, whether expressed in quiet sovereignty or the hurricane of power. Okay. I would say by far one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, and actually me and my father, he has turned me on to this years and years and years, is the story in John 4 of the woman at the well. I read it again a couple weeks ago, and I feel like I've never read this story again. Every time I read it, it's just like more just treasures come up out of it. Y'all know the story of the Samaritan woman who's at the well in the middle of the day, and Jesus shows up, and he meets her there, right? And he speaks into the life of a fragile woman with a colored story, right? And he offers her living water so she'll never thirst again. And she says, yeah, I'll have that. I'll have what you're offering. And then he asks her the question. He says, well, go get your husband. Remember that? And she's like, oh, boy. That's a problem. You see, I don't have one husband. And he's like, yeah, you have five of them. Imagine the shame in that moment, right, where she meets this man who is claiming to be the Messiah, and he uncovers her shame, right? This is a terrible day for her. That's a terrible moment. Have you ever had that moment where your shame, something is uncovered, and all you feel is shame? So she sees him as her shame is exposed, right? And she has to admit parts of her story. And then she sees him as the Christ as he offers her that satisfaction. So he goes from stranger to savior in just a few minutes. Goes from stranger to savior in just a few minutes. And then so much so that he covers her in grace, right? So that what does she do next? She goes back into town. And what's her story? What's her message that she shares with the people? She says, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. And that's a good thing. Imagine, like, he uncovers all the bad stuff, and then I'm going to go, he told me, he busted me. He outed me. Isn't it great? Christ takes the worst day and the worst news, and he gives us the story which becomes the best news. Her shame actually became her story of grace. It became the message, which that's why Jesus showed up at the well. He showed up for her, but he also showed up for the people in the town because he knew that she was going to go share her message of shame that's uncovered and then covered in grace, right? So he allows that shame to be uncovered so that she would then know that he is the one king, that he is the Messiah. This is the prayer of Asaph saying, do whatever you need to do, fill their faces with shame so that they may seek your name, O God. Do whatever it takes. God's not scared of anybody's story. I've heard a lot of stories in this room. God is not scared by any story in this room. And he will actually allow you to come face to face with your shame so that he can cover it in grace. Man, if that is your story this morning, just know that I know everything in you wants to run away from that and just bury the shame and hope that it's never brought out. But God's saying, I want to see it. I want to see the five husbands. You know, go and get your blank. It may not be a husband. Go and get your blank. What is that, that blank? And God's like, I want to see that so that then I can cover that in grace. He wants to cover you in grace this morning. So he says, Asaph says, the prayers are do something, do what you did before, and do whatever makes you known. I want to end with a little twist. Maybe it's a twist, I'm not sure, at the beginning of this passage in verse 1. It just hit me different throughout the week. And I don't know, really since the Spirit leading me to read this a little bit different, where it says, O God, do not keep silence, do not hold your peace, or be still, O God. I want to consider that in a different way. Maybe the prayer here is, God, do something. Or don't. or don't do anything. Maybe God is actually still. Maybe God is actually quiet. The ferociously active God who's doing all these things, maybe he's still. Maybe he's quiet for our good. You're wondered, like, why won't he talk to me? Where is he? Why won't he just show up? Why won't he just splash into this chaos? Maybe right now he's actually being quiet and we are far too loud. He might actually be still, and that's a good thing that God is still. So maybe the prayer changes a little bit. Like, have you ever noticed how the one who is most in control in any situation is the one who's not flustered or not hurried? You're trying to push that person to, like, action. Go, go, do, do, do. And he's like, hey, keep it calm. I'm in charge. I'm not going to rush into the scene. So the one who is most in control is not rushing in. God has no haste or no panic mode. What happens when you're in panic mode and you're trying to fix stuff? It doesn't go great. I usually break it worse. Right, but God has no haste or panic mode. He's fully in control, even when he is seemingly still. He might be seemingly still in your world right now. And I just want to encourage you that God is fully in control when it seems like he is silent, when it seems like he is holding his peace, or he is still. He's fully in control. I want to read most likely my favorite story in all of the Bible. If you go to my office, you'll see a picture in the office that's of this story in Mark 4. It says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. I love that. There's like 10 sermons in this one little chunk of scripture. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. You been there? The waves are breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. What in the world? The world is caving in. One thing after another. What's the next word? But. I actually never even noticed that word until this time. It's like my favorite passage ever. I never actually noticed that word. But he. But he. So they're in full-out panic mode. The boat is filling up with ocean, with lake, right? But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? That's a legitimate question. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? So Jesus is in this boat, right? He's sleeping in the chaos, seemingly quiet, seemingly still. But he's working. The boat is filling up, but he, the I am, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They say, don't you care that we're perishing? Which is literally what the psalmist is saying here. Don't you care what's happening? Wake up. Wake up, God. And Jesus isn't more in control than when he's awake, right? So a sleeping Jesus is more in control than you when you're fully awake. A sleeping Jesus is more in control than us when we are fully awake. Another way of saying that is a sleeping Jesus is a God at work. A quiet, calm, still Christ is the one who went to the cross and conquered death. Remember, he didn't utter a word? The silent, still Christ went to the cross and conquered death. So the prayer might actually need to be, you know what, God? You take your time. You take your time, because you know what you're doing. I'll stop drilling you with questions, and I'm going to let the movie play out. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? That is so hard. Sometimes the stillness of God could just be his presence. It's like a mom saying to a frenetic kid, just come sit with me. Just be with me. And God comes alongside and he enters in with. So perhaps we can experience God when he is still, Psalm 46, a very present help in trouble. Present, very present help in trouble. And he may actually be inviting us to enter into his silence with him. We say, God, don't be silent. And he says, why not? Maybe you should be silent with me. But he was in the boat, right? But he is in the boat. And when he wakes up, he's no more in control when he's awake than he was when he was asleep. He says to the waves, shh, simmer down. And they are still. And there's that moment, awkward moment, where he then turns around and looks at them. And they're like, uh-oh. And he stills them. So there's another storm that I have to still in this boat. You are that storm. 1 Kings 19, y'all know the story where it says, God did not come in a mighty wind. He did not come in an earthquake. He did not come in a fire. Sometimes he does, right? There's tons of times in Scripture where he comes in all of those. But in this case, with Elijah, he did not come in those forms. In this case, God came in a low whisper. Or another way of saying that is a still, small voice. Or a sound of sheer silence. So God's silence is not the absence of God. It's a great prayer to say, like, God, don't be silent. We want to hear from you. Show us your power. You're an active God. Like, get on it. We're watching. We're listening. We're waiting for you. But sometimes, perhaps, the prayer needs to be like, quiet us. Quiet us enough so that we can hear your still, small voice. That's hard to do in our culture, in our calendar, in our life. To be quiet enough to hear the still, sheer sound of God's silence, just saying, you know what, right now I'm not even going to do anything but just be present with you. Would that be enough? I think so. He is in the boat. I believe that God's silence is the sound of him waiting. I believe that God's silence is the sound of him waiting, waiting for us to come to him and tell him that we want him. For God comes where he's wanted. And so I want to do this. It is 11:19, and what I want to do is I want to give us just a minute this morning. I don't know what your summer holds, the busyness of the summer, or the busyness of the week, or the Sunday table, or all the things, but maybe I just want to give you a minute where you're able to say, like, God, you know what? I haven't actually ever said this out loud in a moment like this, or even in my own heart, but, like, I want you here with me. God, you're still, and maybe that's a good thing, that in the stillness you can be God still. So let's pray together. I just want to give you a minute of quiet, even with your heads bowed, just alone with him, with no music, just to say, quiet me so I can experience your low whisper. I hope this is not the only time you do it this summer, but I just want to give you an opportunity to just be still with him and ask him, God, just be with me. Get in my boat. God, that might be the best moment of our summer. God, forgive us for being too loud. We think we are so important. We think we can do a better job of being you than you can. Forgive us. God, thank you for listening, for hearing, for being in the boat, just as you are. Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.